If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 147. And while you're turning there, a very special shout out to a new ministry that gets underway tonight. You've heard about churches that have video campuses. Well, there's a number of people that attend the church that live up in Saddlebrook Ranch. And the drive from Saddlebrook down to here, our main campus, is quite a long one for a lot of people. So Bob and Carol Ferber, who live up in Saddlebrook, went out and bought a brand new large screen video screen. And they are live streaming the broadcast right now with a group of people meeting in their home at Saddlebrook. So, you know, I don't know if that qualifies as another Calvary Christian Fellowship Church campus, but where two or more would gather in the Lord's name, he's going to be there. So I guess that's all they need. So we're excited about that, and welcome to all you joining us up there in Saddlebrook, or wherever you are watching us on video tonight. Hey, have you ever heard of the concept of lifelong learning? You know, education that doesn't end with graduation is usually the slogan that gets thrown out when you hear about this, and I think there's a lot to that. You know, as someone who's gone through the educational mill, I think the one thing that I've discovered in my academic career is this: the essence of a good education isn't various facts and figures and principles and people's names and historical events you learn along the way. I think the hallmark of a great education is receiving the tools necessary for a life of continual learning. In fact, I think the properly educated person isn't just someone that can dazzle you with how much they know, but rather a truly educated person also has a very healthy sense of what they don't know and how much they still need to know. And, you know, in essence, this idea of a lifelong pursuit of the truth, it's an amazingly biblical concept. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus said this about the lifelong pursuit of God's truth. He said this: "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Well, the Holy Spirit is here not to confirm our prejudices, not to lull us into a sense of spiritual self-satisfaction, but to continually remind us that in Jesus, the best is yet to come. There is always more to know. There is always more to learn about our Savior. 1 Corinthians 13 declares, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. One day we will know even as we're known, but till then, our lives can be a continual, exciting adventure, an experience of God revealing himself to us in wonderful and continual and progressive ways." Well, one of the ways that the Lord uses, I believe, to connect and communicate his truth to us, one of his most delightful channels, is one that maybe you don't think of when you think of how God communicates with his people. It's the avenue of worship and praise. You know, as we praise God, as we focus in on the Lord and offer the fruit of our lips in praise, a funny side effect begins to happen. The depth of our knowledge of who God is and how invested he is in our life and how intimately involved with every detail of our existence he is begins to come into a sharper focus. Boy, as we become worshiping people, we discover what it is not only to understand God's truth in a mental way, but in a personal and in even an eternal way, in a way unlike any other. And tonight, as we take a look at Psalm 147, we're going to call our study tonight the Praise Perspective, because in Psalm 147, we're going to discover three life lessons that God desires to communicate to his people as we worship him, as we celebrate together with the psalmist these beautiful words of praise. We're going to see, first of all, a life lesson in the power of God. Just how able is God to take care of the burdens that we have in life? We'll see a beautiful picture of that as the psalmist worships in this passage. Secondly, we're going to see God's perspective in life, that praise not only allows us to be able to see God high and lifted up, but also God near and intensely involved with our lives as well. And finally, we're going to see in this passage life lesson number three that we learn in praise about God's provision. How through praise we can understand the unsearchable riches that are already ours in Jesus and how to lay hold of them and appropriate them in our day-to-day lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord through His Holy Spirit to do what He delights in doing, what His good, acceptable, and perfect will is for a gathering like this, to lead us into all truth. Father, as we come to You tonight, how grateful we are for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Word's eternal. It is forever settled in heaven. It is the same reliable standard of truth that guided David in his worship 3,000 years ago, just as it guides us right now here today and will always lead us to a place where we can offer an acceptable sacrifice of praise to You with a beautiful balance of spirit and in truth. So, Lord, I pray that as we take a look at Psalm 147 tonight, this beautiful song of praise, this lyric sheet from the songbook of National Israel, I pray that You would lead us into a greater and fuller understanding, not only of what it means for us to properly express ourselves to You as we enter into the act of worship, but to learn, even as we worship, to listen to the voice of Your Spirit as You take Your truth and take it the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between our heads and our hearts. Thank You for Your truth, and thank You for Your faithfulness that we get to explore tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 147 begins with these words, "Praise the Lord." Well, as you know, if you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, this final section of Psalms we're studying tonight are called Hallel Psalms because they all begin with the Hebrew word hallelujah. They also all end with the Hebrew word hallelujah. So you've got a hallelujah sandwich that we're about to explore here tonight. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." Now, notice one of the first things that we are told about praise is that praise is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God, and I love that. You know, in Psalm 96, we see a very intriguing statement made about how praise can be, I guess, the ultimate makeover for our souls. In Psalm 96, a psalm, by the way, that King David sang as the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem for the first time, this beautiful achievement, this sense that the very manifestation of the presence of God was going to be there in his capital city, David wrote these words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Oh, I love that. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is it that makes us holy in the eyes of God? Well, believe it or not, it's not your track record today as far as avoiding the don'ts and embracing the do's as far as the commandments of God are concerned. If that was the case, I think we'd all be in a heap of trouble. The thing that makes us beautiful and acceptable to God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The fact that He took our place and bore the punishment that was due our sins, so that we, although our sins were as scarlet, are made as white as snow. We've gone from people who, in essence, couldn't be farther away from God, to being those that God even uses the term the bride of Christ to express the nearness and intimacy that we have with him. As Jesus looks to us, he sees us as beautiful. And because we can know this, because of this miracle that God has done, that he has taken our ugly lives and turned them into a thing of beauty, we can worship the Lord in beauty. And you know, this positional righteousness that we have with God, the amazing miracle that his grace accomplishes, boy, it even makes the actual act of worship something that we can be more bold about entering into. You know, when we gather together and sing, you know, I just love it when we hear us as a congregation just singing with a boldness and excitement to the Lord. When the praise seems to echo off this back wall and cascade all the way to the back rows. I love that for an important personal and practical reason. It drowns out my voice while you guys are singing. I mean, I offend myself when I sing in the shower. I mean, you know, people hear me sing and they go, man, where's that wounded seal someplace? I cannot carry a tune in a bucket, but I do know this. When I sing praise to God, no matter how off-key and tone-deaf I am, you know, somewhere between here and God's ears in heaven, God takes it and filters it through his grace and makes it into a beautiful thing. And he does the same thing with you. You know, God hears the harmony of our hearts, and that's what makes it beautiful. Praise the Lord, the scripture says, for it's good to sing praise to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Now notice this beauty of the Lord, God's power that we experience in our lives, is a power that is beautiful in the here and now. The scripture says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Now notice along with the beauty of the Lord here, we see how the Lord builds up his people. This building up of Jerusalem here is significant. Most scholars believe that this psalm was written after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. And if you want to know how difficult it was for them to return to their place of origin, boy, read through the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah heard about how Jerusalem was a mess, even when he was serving under as the cupbearer of the king of the Medes and the Persians in the palace itself, his heart broke. Its walls were broken down, burned with fire. And when they came back to restore the walls of Jerusalem, boy, I'll tell you, the locals didn't like that a bit. I mean, it came to a point where the people of Israel had to have a trowel to build the walls in one hand and a sword in the other because they didn't know when their enemies would attack. And their enemies would mock them. They'd say, look at this pathetic wall. If even a fox runs on this wall, it's going to fall apart. And boy, I bet there were times when the people of Israel were working on these walls again, and they thought it would never happen. They never thought they would have a secure city again, that this song was probably sung. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild us. He is going to rebuild the wreck and the ruin of our lives. And, you know, again, Nehemiah is a fascinating book, and it's interesting that the term Nehemiah means helper in the same sense that the Holy Spirit is our helper. And so as we see Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, there's some really wonderful insights into how the Lord rebuilds the wreck and the ruin of our lives as well. And so here we see this beautiful picture of the Lord moving and working within our lives, rebuilding those places that sin and selfishness had absolutely devastated. What a wonderful hope we have in the Lord. But notice God not only builds us up, he also binds up our wounds in this passage. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Well, this idea of the brokenhearted, as we mentioned, you know, from the book of Nehemiah, when the people of Israel heard about Jerusalem, when they saw Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians, it was an absolutely heartbreaking set of circumstances. If you want a psalm that undoubtedly was set to maybe the eight-bar blues when it was officially read, Psalm 137 tells you this brokenheartedness that the people of Israel experienced in their circumstances. It says this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, that is the area of Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Wow. This whole idea there and by the rivers of Babylon, seeing what it was like to be in exile because of the sin that finally got to the point where God had to judge his people. Well, again, there was that time for judgment, but there was also that time where God would bind up the wounds, where he would heal the brokenhearted. And I imagine if you'd been with Nehemiah and those people working on the walls of Jerusalem, you'd have to be reminded of that. Yeah, things were bad in the past, and that's why we've got this mess. But every day we work on this wall, every day we work to restore this city, is one day closer to the time when this city will be everything that God created it for it to be, when its people can live in safety and security, when the Lord's temple will be back in business again, and the people of God will not fall into sin and turn to idols as they did in the past. I'm sure that was something that really bucked up and encouraged those people during those times. And realizing that about our lives as well, that God delights in coming alongside the brokenhearted. Oh, sometimes we do have to go through those times of brokenheartedness in order to really do business with God. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we really have to come to that place where we stare straight and unblinkingly into the mess that we've made of our lives before the Lord can fully begin to do a work of healing. But it's a beautiful thing in our lives when we get there. In Psalm 51, King David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, sometimes we think the praise and worship is only those moments of, say, high exaltation and over-the-top positive emotion. But worship can be something that happens even in those times of deep, humble, honest confession before the Lord. God doesn't want a bunch of phonies for Jesus. God doesn't want us to just paper over the ruin and wreck and destruction of our lives with some kind of spiritual platitudes. God desires to speak to our hearts. And sometimes, man, when we're singing praises to God, sometimes when we're singing songs that some people would just be rejoicing over, there's times where the Lord will point out those areas in our lives. And we need to realize that's not a departure from worship. That's not a move away from praising God. That's a sacrifice that God finds pleasing indeed in his sight. On the contrary, if what you call praise is just kind of going for the spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps and expressing yourself so loudly that everybody hears that you're praising God, but you're not dealing with the issues of your heart, God's not pleased with that. God desires to speak to our hearts across the board in this circumstance. And so the first thing that we see in this psalm is that God is very presently involved in our lives in the here and now, that God's power is that which we can rely on, no matter how bleak our circumstances might look. God's power is doing a work. He's doing more in our lives than we could ever dream. But notice verse 4, God's power is not only manifested in the horizontal, in the here and now, it's also manifested in the heavenlies. In verse 4, we read, "He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Oh, as many of you know, over the years, I've always enjoyed being a bit of a backyard astronomer, you know, looking around at different things through a, you know, Costco-style telescope, probably not much more sophisticated than that. But there is always something fascinating to me about even getting one of those little 100-power jobs that you can buy around Christmas time and, you know, taking a look at the evening star, Venus, and discovering that it really looks like a little half-moon in your telescope. To look at the planet Jupiter through even a 100-power telescope, you can buy it, one of those, Costco, someplace not very sophisticated. And to take a look at Jupiter and to be able to see not only this amazing, huge planet, but to be able to see the moons of Jupiter move around. I'll never forget the first time with my little backyard telescope, I saw Saturn. And you could see the ring system of Saturn around it. It was just so fascinating. You know, to look at this little point of light in the sky that you'd seen a million times on a dark night, but to see how much more there was to see, how much more mystery there was behind these things, the awesome creative work of God. Well, you know, again, you don't have to have a telescope to be held in awe by the significance of what we're reading here. It says, God counts the number of the stars. Now notice this. God counts the number of the stars. Yeah, have you ever stopped to think of what an achievement that is? Stop and think for just a second. In our Milky Way galaxy alone, there are 400 billion stars, scientists estimate. You know, this time of year, if the monsoon's not going on, you look out a little bit towards the south, you can see the arch of the Milky Way galaxy going across. It just looks like this sort of milky sort of stretch going across the sky on a moonless night. But you have to realize that every one of milky stretch is made up of individual stars, more stars than we could ever number. 400 billion. How many stars is that? Well, here's a bit of trivia for you. Did you know that in order to count to 1 billion, if you were to start right now and were to count out loud to 1 billion, do you know how long it would take you? It would take you 31 years, 251 days, 7 hours, and 46 minutes just to count to 1 billion, right? And there's 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Now, if you really want to get heavy about this, scientists estimate, and they're just guessing here, but based upon this and the fact that the Milky Way is an average-sized galaxy and so forth, and all the galaxies they've been able to see with the Hubble telescope and so forth, the entire universe contains 70 billion trillion stars. God's counted all of them. Scientists estimate this, but God goes, I know the exact number. I've counted them. Stop and think of what an achievement that is. And not only has God counted the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. Now, in Jewish culture, that's very significant because when they would name a child, they would name a child not based on, say, who the latest popular celebrity was or, you know, what some kind of nifty-sounding name was or something like that. They would tend to name a child based upon a characteristic they would see when that child was born. Consider Jacob and Esau as an example. When Esau was born, he was named Esau because the name Esau means both hairy and red. He came out covered with red hair right from the get-go. Now, Jacob, on the other side of the coin, when Esau was born, Jacob followed him right out of his mama's womb by grabbing on to Esau's heel, onto his foot. And so they named him Yaakov, which literally means heel catcher or heel grabber. It was also a name in Hebrew that meant cheater or conniver. And Jacob kind of lived up to his name in a lot of ways. These names were very, very significant, you see. It was something that would be characteristic. You know, when they would deviate from that, they would name you after a beloved relative or maybe someone who they were related to was quite wealthy and maybe would get you in on the inheritance or something. But it was very significant. Now, notice, we're told in the Scripture that God not only numbers the stars, he calls them all by name. Every one of those 70 billion trillion stars, God has named based upon some outstanding characteristic of each of those stars. Now, I don't know about you, but when I started thinking about this, my brain went, I can't fathom that. As I mentioned, you know, the backyard telescope thing, I remember taking my little backyard telescope out to the end of Speedway, which is a nice dark place to look at the stars one night. And I got my telescope out, and I was able to find where the Andromeda Galaxy is. It's the most distant object that you can see with the naked eye. It's a galaxy outside of our galaxy, and it's an incredible distance away. But in a telescope, you know, you just see this little tiny fuzzy patch with your eye, just look like a little fuzzy patch of light. But you turn a telescope on it, and you just see a classic picture of one of these galaxies, you know, with a bright bulge of stars in the middle, and then the flat plane going out beyond it all. And looking at this thing and realizing, looking at this big bulge of light, and then the wispy trailings of the stars going out away from it, that every one of those things was another star. Every one of those things was a star, just like our suns. And when I tried to realize that God was the one who knew the number of those stars and had called even the stars in the neighboring galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, each of them by name, I was just so blown away. In a sense, it challenged my finite mind to try to grasp the infinite, the knowledge of our God. And you know, one of the reasons I point this out to you is that if you're like me, you know, there's times where, quite frankly, I wonder if God really knows what he's doing. You know, I look at my life, and I look at what's happening in my life, and there's things that would happen in my life that I would never choose in a million years. And there's moments where I'll find myself thinking, you know, does God really know what he's doing? You know, I'll never forget getting a card from a friend of our family. And this family has just gone through one tragedy after another. They've just lost so many of their sons and even sons-in-law. And this one fellow who's kind of gotten bitter over the years, and he knows where I'm coming from spiritually, sent me a little card. And on the card was a quote from a philosopher that said that one can live through almost any circumstance in life as long as you have the conviction that God knows what he's doing. And then underneath it, this guy just wrote in big letters, "Does he?" with three question marks after. Does God know what he's doing? Sometimes our circumstances, sometimes our emotions, sometimes our feelings cause us to question this. But God says, no, you need to understand something. God knows the number of the stars. God's called all of the stars by name, and God, in fact, knows what he's doing in our lives. I love what Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 says about this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So if you find yourself in a place where you're wondering if God really knows what he's doing, if you're questioning that in your life, can I give you a little exercise to do? Walk outside on a dark night. Find that Milky Way galaxy. Follow it from one side of the heavens to the other. And realize that the same God who knows the number and the name of all the stars you can see and even the ones you can't, he also knows the very number of hairs on your head and cares intensely for you. Worship brings us into that truth. And this makes verse 6 so powerful. It says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Well, what is real humility all about? And I think it dovetails with what we've talked about God's infinite understanding, his awesome power, his grasp of what's going on in the universe. You know, sometimes we tend to define humility as self-depreciation. We tend to think about people who put themselves down and just talk about all their faults and their flaws as a truly humble person. But you know, the funny thing about the person that is putting themselves down continually, And this even goes beyond, you know, one of our favorite recreational sports in our country, fishing for compliments. Beyond that, when someone puts themselves down, you know what? First of all, they're not looking up. They're looking down. They're looking away from God. They're just looking at themselves. Their focus isn't on the Savior. It's on the self. You know, sometimes that kind of self-depreciation is just pride, well, gussied up in, say, a monk's outfit that makes it look very spiritual. But understand something. True humility isn't about self-depreciation. It isn't about self-exaltation. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. and thinking more about God. The truly humble person is so caught up in the majesty and the awesome glory of God, they don't really have time to be thinking about looking out for number one. You know, and I think, you know, if I can speak to you in a very practical and a personal way, if you want to stay happy in church, you know, you want to be a person who's blessed in church, you know, that's a key quality. Not putting yourself down, not pumping yourself up, but thinking less about yourself and thinking more about the Lord. You know, I've tended to find that those moments where I'm greatly offended by someone's behavior, their actions, their attitudes, things they say, I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking about the Lord. But boy, when we think about the Lord, when we focus in on Him, when your goal in church is to look at Jesus, to worship Him, to focus in on Him, no one and nothing can take away your joy unless you let them. Unless you let them. So, very important for us to understand that understanding the awesome greatness of God allows us to do a reality check within our lives. And you know, again, in Psalm 8, I think David beautifully expressed this reality check that we have. When we see the awesomeness of God, we see how really small in the grand scheme of things we really are, and yet the fact that God cares about us and loves us, keeping these things in balance. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, David wrote this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." You see, there we see the balance. Now, David, probably out watching the sheep, no lights around whatsoever, the heavens putting on a spectacular show. He looked at them in all their glory and goes, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" But mindful of him you are. God is so great, He cares about us. And every once in a while, you know, this wind of doctrine will blow through the church. And it does sound, you know, kind of like spiritually being humble. You know, it says, oh, you know, God, you know, is so great and so awesome. How in the world could He possibly have time for someone as insignificant as little old me? You ever heard someone say that? You know, when someone says that, I have a couple questions I usually ask them. I say to him, you know, that's interesting, but let me ask you a question. Do you suppose there's anything too great for God to do? Too great for God to do? And usually they will say, well, no, you know, God, do anything. Yeah, I agree with you. There's nothing too great for God to do. And if there's nothing too great for God to do, do you suppose there's anything too small for God to do? And they go, well, probably not. So then it's no big deal for God to do something as small as take care of and love little old people like us. Oh, He cares about us. And as we worship Him, as we see Him in all of His awe and majesty, we also discover that God cares about us, that awesome power of God is invested in our lives personally. And that's a very important thing to understand, the power of God. But we also need to understand God's perspective, how He looks at life. Look at verse 7. The second stanza of this psalm, it breaks down really very nicely in the Hebrew language. The second stanza of this song begins with these words, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God." Now, notice the first thing that we need to understand, if we're going to share God's perspective. I mean, we've seen God, we've seen His power. Now we need to understand how God looks at things. If you want to understand how God looks at things, if you really want to understand how God sees life, including your life, the best place to start is with an elusive essential, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Oh, isn't it funny how in our prayer lives, we are passionate with our requests, are we not? Oh, man, when there's something going on in our lives, we will come before the Lord, and we will, you know, just be banging on the gates of heaven and saying, oh, Lord, hear my prayer, please. Lord, you got to save my bacon. If you don't come through for me now, I just don't know what's going to happen. And then the answer comes, and oh, great, we go on our merry way. Can you imagine how different our lives might be if we were as passionate about saying thank you to God for the answers to prayer that He gives as we are in making the requests in the first place? You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 17, we see in the ministry of Jesus that this isn't a new phenomena. Certainly, it's something that was going on in the time of Christ. In verse 11 of Luke, chapter 17, we read, "Now it happened as he went through Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed." Now, there's just an amazing Bible study to go into here, and I'm kind of chomping at the bit to go into the details here, but for our purpose here tonight. "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now notice something here. 1 out of 10 came back and said, "Hey, Jesus, thank you for delivering me from a living death. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this horrible set of circumstances that would have eaten away and eroded my life and isolated me from every relationship I could have ever had. And in the end, have me leave this world just a huge wreck, unmourned, unburied, unlamented." 1 came back, 1 out of 10. And you know, when I read that, I kind of got convicted, because sometimes I think when it comes to me really giving thanks to God for the things he's done, maybe on a good day, I give God thanks for 1 out of 10 things that he probably does in my life. 1 out of 10 things. You know, the sad part about not cultivating an attitude of gratitude is, if you really want to be tuned into God's frequency, you got to develop a default position of thanksgiving in your life, an attitude, a spirit of thankfulness. Now, sometimes people will say, "Well, that's easy for you to say, Scott, but you don't know what I'm going through right now. It's just so difficult for me. It's just hard for me to give thanks to God. I just don't really have anything to be thankful for." Oh, man, you got plenty to be thankful for. You can start out with the idea, I guess, if you want to go back to basics, that you're not going to hell anymore. That's something to be thankful for. You can be thankful that in that life that you have a heavenly destination that Jesus paid the ticket for. You can also be thankful for the fact that this world that we live in right now, as C.S. Lewis once observed, is as close as a saint is ever going to get to hell and as close as a sinner is ever going to get to heaven. Things are never going to be worse than what you're experiencing right now. For you, the best is yet to come. And be thankful for that. Yeah, as we sang during our worship set today, did you realize that God gives life and breath to every living creature? Every living creature, every person that we have, every person that is breathing here today has breath because God has given us this breath. We've got plenty to be thankful for. And if you can't think of anything else to be thankful for in your life, be thankful for this, that Jesus loves you and that nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth or above the earth will ever separate you from his love. Boy, you know, you want something that can get you into that mode of being thankful. The psalmist, again, applies the principle. He not only wants to give thanksgiving to God, but he also takes a look around and sees there's plenty to be thankful for. Look at verse 8. "Who covers the heavens with the clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry." Now, what the psalmist is talking about here is the ecosystem, if you will, the planet that we live on. If you can't be thankful for anything else, boy, be thankful you live on planet Earth. Have you ever considered the alternative? You know, our planet has been called a privileged planet. It is fine-tuned for life. We are in the exact right place as far as distance from the sun. We have the exact right arrangement with the moon, believe it or not, that makes the tides and life possible on this Earth. We have all of the right balance of atmosphere and so on, you know, the guardian radiation belts and the areas in the atmosphere that protect us from cosmic radiation and so forth. We live on an amazing planet. And if you don't really appreciate it, you know, I just encourage you to consider the alternative. I've been reading on the internet about this project called the Mars One Project. A Dutch company is putting this together, and its goal is by the year 2025 to land a crew of 20 people on the surface of Mars to have them colonize, in a sense, this planet. And again, there were no shortage of applicants. Over 200,000 people applied to be part of this Mars One project. Well, they've pared it down to about 20 people now, and they want to go to Mars. And they've said it's a one-way trip. They're not going to come back. That's it. They're going to be kind of like those pioneers who went to Jamestown, they try to liken it to. They're going to go to Mars on a one-way trip. Well, interestingly, this particular Mars mission, as it's proposed, has received mixed reviews from the experts. The experts point out, for instance, that the average temperature that they are going to encounter on Mars, and by the way, Mars is the most Earth-like planet, aside from Earth, in our solar system, the most possible to colonize of any of the other planets that we have. Boy, try Venus, you wouldn't like it. Mercury, you know, again, Jupiter, it's not going to work. But Mars is as close to a colonizable planet as you're going to get. Did you know what the average temperature is on Mars? Minus 65 degrees. Minus 65, that's the average temperature. The surface of Mars is bombarded by intense radiation. It has almost no atmosphere to speak of, no breathable air, just a carbon dioxide sort of after effect of an atmosphere around it. According to experts at MIT, with the technology that the Mars One crew will take, even if they are successful in reaching Mars, which is a big if, and they can land safely on the planet, by the resources that they have there, the entire 20-person crew will last approximately 68 days on Mars before they die either of a lack of oxygen, starvation, or radiation exposure. That is a best-case scenario. You know, sometimes we just don't realize how good we've got it. You know, we walk around in Tucson, and it's 103. And we're like, oh, this is just beastly. This is just intolerable. Man, and it's not a dry heat, it's the monsoons. When's it gonna rain again? Man, you gotta realize the worst day you've ever had in Tucson would be absolute paradise if you were a Martian. And God wants you to realize that. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives beasts to it food. And the young ravens that cry. Boy, you know, it's funny. In California, they decided to protect crows. They decided to make crows an endangered species. Man, when I was growing up, the farmers used to shoot crows because they were so obnoxious, right? But now they've taken over. And crows are smart enough to realize, you know, that they're protected. So they just kind of sit on the patio with you and stare at you. And go, or park right outside your bedroom window at 4:30 in the morning. I used to hate crows until I read this passage. God seems to love crows. It says he gives the beast its food and the young ravens that cry. So next time you hear one of those crows crying and waking you up in the morning, you say, hey, they're crying their praises to God. Sound like me when I'm praising God. Maybe I got more in common with the crows than I ever thought. But the fact of the matter is we do live on a privileged planet, and it is no accident. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Oh, the Apollo astronauts, the Apollo 8 mission, the first Apollo mission to circle the moon. Edgar Mitchell, one of the astronauts, on Christmas Eve, I'll never forget it, they broadcast these pictures coming back live from the moon. and there was a picture. For the first time, human beings saw Earthrise coming up over the moon. And Edgar Mitchell read from Genesis chapter 1 and described the creation at that point. He said, "To look upon the earth from the dark and lifeless gray surface of the moon is to see a blue and white pearl suspended in an ocean of dark mystery." Those are the words he used to describe our planet. Sometimes we just don't realize how good we've got it. And worship, true worship, reminds us of the power and the privilege, the provision of our Creator. Never say that God hasn't done anything good for you. And maybe if you persist in that, you should sign up for the Mars One mission, and then you'll have a contract. Verse 10, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear and in those who hope for his mercy." Oh, you know, this idea of the Lord taking delight in the strength of a horse, the pleasure of the legs of a man. You know, this goes back to a very beautiful psalm, Psalm 33. Where it says, speaking of God's provision and what is really a blessing in his sight, the real insight into this is found here. It says this: "The Lord looks from heaven," verse 13, "he sees all the sons of man. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." When the scripture talks about God not delighting in the strength of a horse or the legs of a man, you know, there are those that will put their trust in human strength, in human beings, in humanity's ability to deliver. Some will even say things to you like this: "Well, it's like the good book says." And again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If anyone comes to you and prefaces their remark by saying, "It's like the good book says," be prepared to hear in the next breath something the Bible absolutely does not speak about. Because more often than not, you'll hear something like this: "It's like the good book says. God helps those who help themselves." No, God doesn't help those who help themselves. In fact, that's not the Bible. That's Ben Franklin, Good Richard's Almanac. And apparently Ben ripped it off from Francis Bacon or someone else like that. But when it comes to a relationship with God, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Romans chapter 5 says, "For when we were still helpless..." The Greek word there, asthenes, literally means without strength. We couldn't even pick ourselves up off the ground. We were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. "For perhaps for a righteous man, someone might die. And for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Boy, that's the kind of help we need. Hey, we're not getting to heaven, you know, by applying a little spiritual elbow grease to our souls, with a little help for the man upstairs, you know. Mormonism puts it so bluntly and so, I guess, painfully when it says, "You're saved by grace after all you can do." Well, here's the problem. As far as being right with God, I can't do anything. Because any good thing that I've done is more than outweighed by all the bad things I've done. And even when I manage to do a good thing, I'll do a good thing, and then I'll find myself thinking, "Boy, that was really a good thing. You're really a great person, Scott," and then it's done. Because pride disgusts the Lord. We're not saved by grace after all we can do. We're saved by grace because there's nothing we can do to bridge the gap between holy God and a fallen, sinful man. If we could save ourselves, if we could get our act together, if we could cooperate somehow in this process of salvation, then here's my question. Why did Jesus have to die on a cruel Roman cross? Why did he have to suffer an eternity's worth of suffering? Why did he have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," when he took your sins and my sins upon himself, if all we need is a little help from the man upstairs?
We don't need a little help from the man upstairs. We need a full-blown rescue mission. You know, some people will say, oh, well, Christianity, yeah, that's just your crutch. And I will, you know, I used to argue that point. I said, no, and then suddenly I realized, no, you're right. It isn't my crutch. It's my wheelchair. It's not even my wheelchair. It's my gurney, because I can't even stand up spiritually without the power of God, and neither can you. God doesn't delight in human effort, human ingenuity, but what does he delight in? The Lord takes pleasure, verse 11, in those who fear him, those who have a sense of awe and respect for who he is, and those who hope in his mercy. Boy, every once in a while, I will run into somebody who will say, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. When I hear that, I always wonder, what is a safe distance for lightning strike anyway? Man, if you and I got what was coming to us, we'd be charcoal briquettes right now. Man, I'll take mercy 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, thank you very much. Those who hope for his mercy, that's what gives us the confidence of heaven. When I look at myself, man, you want to talk about the issue of assurance of salvation. You want to have no assurance of your salvation, look at yourself. Look at your performance for God. Get your eyes on yourself. How are you doing with your to-do list and your to-don't list? How are you doing with having your daily quiet time? How are you doing with sharing your faith? How are you doing with your tithes and offerings? How are you doing with praying for the missionaries? How are you doing? I guarantee you, you start looking at yourself and you will, at best, have a roller coaster experience of relationship with God. Some days you'll feel like you're right, and other days you will feel like you are wrong. But the one who looks at Jesus Christ, the one who puts their faith in what he has done for us, not anything we could do for God, but what he has done for us, that's the person whose life is truly pleasing in the eyes of God. In John chapter 6, a group of first century truth seekers, actually, they were kind of looking for a free lunch, to be honest with you, but they asked Jesus a key question. What should we do that we may work the works of God? What Jesus said? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one who he sent. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe and trust in him. Why? Because when you believe and trust in him, then he can start working in and through your life and give you a quality of life and a righteousness that trying to keep your to-do list and to-don't list could never come close to simulating or imitating. He'll change your life from the inside out. He'll make you a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the second life lesson that we learn when we praise God is this. We learn to see from God's point of view. It's not about us, it's about him. It's not about anything we could do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And that leads us to the third life lesson, God's amazing provisions. Look at verse 12. And again, the Hebrew breaks down here into another stanza. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. Oh, remember how we talked about how this psalm would be incredibly meaningful for the people of Israel who came back to the wreck and ruin that was Jerusalem? It was kind of the keep a stiff upper lip, man. Let's hang in there. Let's keep rebuilding these walls because God's going to build up Jerusalem. He's going to restore the walls. But here we see that God was going to make good on his promises. You know, even though God had dealt with the people of Israel in discipline, dealing with them in a way that some might have said, man, that really seems to be harsh. Boy, after that discipline, there was going to be a beautiful restoration. Psalm 126 is a psalm that describes how the people of Israel saw God, again, take the wreck and ruin of Jerusalem and make it into something beautiful. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, it says, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, here we see
that God had a plan for Jerusalem. And when we see this, we see how God's power can triumph in the midst of even trying circumstances. They left Jerusalem in ruins, but now are rejoicing in the restoration. Now notice in verse 15, we can even triumph according to praise in times of great change. Notice the psalmist says he sends out his command to the earth, verse 15. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Now, here we see this description of the varying seasons of life that God would bring about. We see this idea of the rise of winter and how, you know, the manifestation of the cold, the snow and the sleet, the hail being scattered on the earth. And yet after he does this, again, he brings forth his word and he melts the snow and it causes, again, the spring to come and the cycle of life repeats itself again. This beautiful picture of seasons, the cycle necessary for continued sustenance. You know, this is something I believe that God does in our lives spiritually as well. In Psalm 1, many of you are probably familiar with Psalm 1, the psalm that describes the truly blessed man. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters." Now catch this. "That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." You know, I love that, that we'll be like a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. If you've ever been around fruit trees, you know that there's a time where trees will produce great fruit, great crops. But then there's also times where those trees, because of the season of the year, will go dormant. You know, if you see these pecan trees that they plant along the interstates here, you see that. You know, during the depth of winter, these things just look like skeletal groves, and you wonder what in the world they're out there. But then spring, boom, you know, they're covered with leaves, and they grow their crops, and they're harvested. But, you know, again, what the Scripture is talking about here is how God works, I believe, within our lives. That there are seasons in our lives. John Corson, the Calvary pastor from Applegate, Oregon, talked about how God does bring forth its fruit in a season. And really, you know, we look at the seasons in the calendar and how God uses it to restore and replenish our hearts. Sometimes God does the same thing in our lives as believers. You know, again, there's times where we're in sort of the springtime as far as the seasons of life are concerned and God's work within our lives. Everything seems to be full of promise and there's all kinds of wonderful things that seem to be yet in the offing. And then there's summer where you see these things just begin to grow, and it's a very warm time and a very surrounding time, and it's sort of a time to watch things progress. And then the fall where finally the harvest comes, and that's always a beautiful thing to see the Lord bringing in good fruit within our lives. But there's also, and this is sometimes what we forget, a season of winter. That sometimes there's a season where things get a bit dormant. And if you're not careful, you can panic during those times. You know, we're not seeing a lot going on in our lives. We're not seeing, you know, maybe a lot of answers to prayer. We're in the Word, but maybe the Word just doesn't seem to be yielding a lot to us and so on. Sometimes we panic and we go, oh, man, you know, there must be some sin in my life. I must be inhibiting the work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, again, at that time, I think it's always a good thing to go back to Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Boy, I think that's a good thing to pray. Ask the Lord to reveal if there's something going on in your life that has kind of blocked the flow of His Spirit. But sometimes it's just you're in a season where God's like, "I just want you to be quiet and still and allow me to refresh you. I'm going to put a little snow on the ground. I'm going to put a little hail out there. You're going to be in a situation where you're not going to see a lot of growth. But don't worry, I'm just preparing you again for the next season of growth that's going to go on in your life." Oh, I think realizing that the Lord wants to be Lord in every season of our lives. And sometimes I think one of the reasons he brings those winter times where everything seems kind of like skeletal and not very fruitful and things like this. I know for me, one of the lessons I've learned during those times is this: not to put my faith in my fruitfulness, but to put my faith in the one who grants fruitfulness. Not to try to base my quality relationship with God on things I can see, but on things that I can't see. That is the faithfulness of God to his promises. And sometimes you've just got to go through those quiet times, those times that might seem unfruitful, for the ground to be able to refresh and rejuvenate itself and to, again, put you into a cycle where you're going to bring forth a harvest unlike any other you've ever experienced. So be open to that. You know, again, don't be afraid to do a little spiritual inventory. Perhaps you think that God is maybe not moving in your life in a powerful way, but sometimes we just have to allow the Lord to do what he does best. In verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Well, here's a shocker to those with the coexist bumper stickers in the back of their car. You know, not all religious rivers lead to that one great ocean, which is God. Not every religion is telling the truth. You know, the fact of the matter is, when some people say, well, you know, religion, it's like the blind man and the elephant. You know, the famous poem about, you know, the blind men came and they wanted to find out what an elephant was all about. And one grabbed the elephant's trunk and said, well, the elephant's like a tree, or a leg, and said, the elephant's like a tree. And another felt the elephant and felt its size and said, no, the elephant's like a wall. Another grabbed the ear and said, no, it's like a fan. Another grabbed, you know, the trunk and said, oh, no, it's like a snake. And the other grabbed, you know, again, the tusk and said, no, it's like a spear. And all were partly right, but all were in the wrong. Because, you know, it's just they've all got their own little piece of that. And people say, yeah, that's like God. You know, the Muslims over here, they're holding one piece of God. And the Buddhists over here, they've got another thing of God. And Christians over here, and maybe they're up there, you know, with a wall or something. And they're all telling the same story, you see. Well, there's a fatal flaw to that tried and true line of reasoning. One statement that Jesus made. John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that in and of itself puts to bed once and for all the old, all religious rivers flow to the one great ocean, which is God. Because Jesus' river ain't flowing to that same ocean. He's saying, no, I'm it. No one comes to the Father but by me. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how dedicated you are, no matter how invested you are, there's only one way to be made right with your God. And that's either true or it's false. Now, all religions can be wrong. That's possible logically. But not all of them can be right because their exclusive truth claims exclude the other. And you don't have to say that about Christianity. Go to Jerusalem. Visit the Temple Mount. Go to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You know what's written on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Arabic? God is not begotten, neither does he beget. Now, compared to John 3:16, we got a problem. Because either the writing on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is correct, or God's statement that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is correct. But both can't be true at the same time. Again, this scripture is the basis for this. When God wanted to communicate his reality to the world, he chose his message to come to us through the Jewish people. And because of this, we can have a very good idea what it means to know the true and living God that is completely divorced from Gallup polls, our emotions, our feelings, our cultures, our prejudices. It is a statement that rises above all of this. God gives us a beautiful alternative in our approach to him. There's really only two ways we can approach God: through speculation, that is human understanding, human wisdom, our feet clearly planted on the ground, looking up and saying, I think that's what God looks like. Or we can base our approach to God on revelation. Not us standing on earth saying, I think that's what God looks like.
But consider this radical possibility that God himself has revealed his truth to us, that he has reached down to us from heaven itself and told us the truth about a relationship with him and gave incontrovertible evidence of the fact that we are a visited planet by not only living a life unlike any person has ever lived, Jesus' sinless life, doing things in that life unlike any human being has ever done, including raising the dead, taking that life, dying on a cruel Roman cross, and rising from the dead in a moment of history so we can know for sure that we have heard from God. Well, no other religion can provide you that kind of historical basis, in fact, for hearing from the Lord. So speculation or revelation? Man, I'll take revelation 6 times a week and twice on Sunday, because revelation's what we need. In Psalm 19, we are told, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Boy, you want to talk about the best form of advertisement being a satisfied customer. There's a guy, King David, whose life was changed by the word of God. Man, I'll take revelation every time. So this beautiful psalm, Psalm 147, tells us three absolutely essential life lessons. Number one, there is a God out there and he is powerful. His hands are not tied. He's not dithering. He's not looking at your life going, oh no, I never expected that to happen. Whatever am I going to do now? He is powerful enough, infinite enough, not only to create the entire universe, to count the stars and call them all by name. I think if he's able to do that, he's able to help me figure out how I'm going to pay the bills next month. I can cast that care on him. He's able to take care of even the most dire circumstances that could ever come my way on this earth. We can trust him and his great power. The second thing that we understand when we worship God is his perspective. That he's not looking for the high and mighty and the holier than thou to worship him, but that our God delights in the humble. Those who understand who he is and who we are and don't get the two confused. And finally, the third life lesson, God's provision. You know, in God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. The second part of that's the part we struggle with, isn't it? But God knows how and when to give good gifts to his children. So, once again, worship isn't just looking to God, but it's also learning how to listen. It's not to gain God's attention, but again, to realize that we have God's attention. And finally, true worship isn't to earn God's affection, but to rejoice in the fact that nothing can separate us from his great love. Well, let's thank the Lord for that awesome gift today. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how powerful it is. We thank you for these awe-inspiring truths that just leave us slack-jawed before you. And Lord, even as we drive home tonight, I pray that we might just take a moment and lift our eyes up and look at the beautiful stars that you've made, if they're visible tonight, and realize and recognize that you're the one who's put them there, and that each and every night they are telling a story of you and your power and the glorious things that you've done and will do in our lives as people. But even beyond the stars, Lord, above us, we thank you for the fact that you saw fit in the person of Jesus to walk among us, to die in our place and rise from the dead so that we could have life. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would come to us and maybe cause us to reevaluate what we've always felt worship was to be, and cause it to be a two-way conversation with you, where we not only exalt you and declare our love for you, but also in the process, allow your spirit to speak these glorious truths to us, the most glorious truth of all. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.